Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And today we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. Hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word as a gift, that we might know you, and that we might know what you expect of us, and that we might walk before you in a manner that is pleasing to you, through Christ, your Son. And I pray, O Lord, as we consider your word once again today, that your Spirit would open eyes, our eyes, O Lord, that are so prone to blindness, and our ears that are so prone to be stopped by ourselves and by the world around us. Pray that you would speak to us today with your divine authority from your word once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tolerance is one of those really slippery words that has changed its meaning over time. In the past, it meant don't kill each other. That's what tolerance meant. And soon it became to mean all beliefs are equal under the law, which soon became to mean all beliefs are equal. And before long, it meant all beliefs are equal except for Christianity. And what it means nowadays is something along the lines of, by believing in Christianity, you are being the most intolerant person that you could possibly be. One of the things that we find when we compare the Bible to our culture around us is that the Bible speaks in absolute authoritative terms. It speaks about the existence of God, about the uniqueness of God, and about the exclusive claim that the God of the Bible makes on divinity. The claim that God makes in the Bible is essentially that he is the only God and that there are no other gods in the world. So every claim that every religion makes according to the Bible is false. There is no Allah. There is no gods of the Hindus. There are no gods of the Egyptians. There are no gods of any other African religion. There are no other gods. Now, to understand this really radical, exclusive, seemingly intolerant claim, we have to understand the first of these Ten Commandments. And there are two really important realities to understand about this first of the Ten Commandments in order for us to fully grasp this really radical claim that God makes about his own divinity. The first claim that we have to understand is a living reality of the being of God. The living reality of the being of God. And the second claim that we have to understand is the dead reality of the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the nations, and the gods of the false idols. Those are the two claims that we'll be examining today as we look at the first of the Ten Commandments. So firstly, the living reality of the being of God. In the Bible, one of the things that God demonstrates over and over again through his actions and his words is that he is the living God who is God. All of his actions carry his stamp of divinity on them, and therefore when God acts, he is demonstrating that he is a being unlike any other being in the universe. One of the ways in which we see this most clearly is in God's act of creating the world. There can ultimately only be one creator. There is no possibility for competition here. And over again in the Bible, we find that the Bible writers make it clear that God's act of creating the world demonstrates God's divine power. So, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, we read, it is he who made earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. It was no other God, but this same God who has revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The same God who has saved Israel from their captivity. The same God who is now giving the Ten Commandments is the creator of the universe. But we also see this mark of divinity in all of God's actions in the history of the world and in the history of his life with Israel. For instance, when we read of the account of Daniel who was thrown into the lion's den and God saved him by closing the mouths of the lions, King Darius the next day came to see if Daniel was still alive, and he asked, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And any response would be a response in the affirmative. That's from Daniel chapter 6, verse 20. Daniel responds that the living God has indeed saved him. And this is the decree that Darius, King Darius, sent out through all the land. "In all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never end." This is the God who acts in history and hasn't just created the world and left it apart. No, he continues to act through his providence. He has continued to act through miracles of saving his people, and he has continued to act through speaking his word to his people. In the Bible, the God of the Israelites is also called the living God. And that means that he is the one who, unlike the idols of this world, is the true and living God. So, for instance, the God is called the living one, which is illustrated by the fact that he speaks in the midst of the fire to the people of Israel here at Mount Sinai, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26. He is the one who will drive out before the Israelites all the nations of the that were in the land of Canaan. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. As a sign that God is amongst them, according to Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. And in David's confrontation with Goliath, when he hears Goliath continually defy the God of Israel, he says to him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the living God demonstrated his living character by defeating the Philistines that day. An expression of a true Israelite's longing heart is out of Psalm 42, verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You see, God's reality is demonstrated in the fact of his creating the world, in the fact of his sustaining the world, in the fact of his intervening on behalf of his people in miraculous ways, in the fact of his speaking to his people, and in the fact of rescuing them through prayer on many occasions. Now, the name that God gives of himself here in this few verses that we read is according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." Now, in some sense, this serves as the prologue to the commandment which is given in verse 3, but they're intimately connected. The God who commands the Israelites that they should have no other God before him is the God who has revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Now, you might notice that the word, therefore, Lord, is all capitals. And this is very deliberately so, because this is the very name of God. There's so much confusion in the world around the name of God. So if you're out on a Saturday morning trying innocently to do your shopping, you might discover a Jehovah's Witness who interrupts your shopping and tells you that actually Christians have been the worst kind of people for leaving out the name of God from the Bible. They say that the name of God is Jehovah, and that we have left out the Bible and inserted the word Lord there. They are quite mistaken. The reason they are mistaken is that the word Jehovah is something that has been, let's say, invented or reconfigured in the Middle Ages. This is not the way that the Hebrew people pronounced the name of God. The name of God only consists of four consonants and no vowels. And so to know exactly how to pronounce the name of God is quite a difficult business. So what this, some scholars in the Middle Ages did is this, they took the name for Lord, Adonai, and they used the vowels from Adonai and inserted that into the consonants of Jehovah. And that gave them the name Jehovah. But this is not the Hebrew pronunciation of the word for the name of God. That's why many believe that a much better pronunciation of this word, which we don't have a correct pronunciation for, is in fact Yahweh, which sounds a lot more like a Hebrew origin, but we just don't actually know. That's why since the time of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the name for God has always been Lord, because in the Greek Old Testament, the word kurios, which means Lord, is the word which they used to translate Yahweh. So since then, that's exactly what we do. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you know that it's talking about the name of God. But far more important than the translation of the name of God is the reality that stands behind the name. We are already told in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God appeared to Moses, that he is to be remembered by one name. He is to be remembered by I am that I am. And this statement, as we said when we discussed Exodus chapter 3, carries with it the whole weight of the character and attributes of God, the reality of God's eternality, the reality of God's self-existent nature, the reality of God's utter independence, the reality of God's uniqueness. So when we read this word as the preface to the command not to have any other gods before us, we are to read the reality of what this word stands for. It stands for I am that I am. God, self-eternal, self-existent, eternal, independent nature. And this is the eternal being before whom we stand. That's the first thing we learn from this chapter, the living reality of the being of God. But there's also coupled with that a second reality. That is the dead reality of the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the nations, and false idols. We've already seen that when we discussed the 10 plagues, that God sent these plagues against the Egyptians, particularly to demonstrate that he alone is God, and that these gods of the Egyptians are no gods whatsoever. This is what he said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. You see, each of the plagues then becomes a demonstration that even though the Egyptians trusted in these gods for their life, for their crop, for their health, that these gods are nothing whatsoever. And that God alone, the God of the Hebrews, in fact, is a true and only God. This is how Moses then would sing after God had delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians in his song in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And the answer is no one. There is no one like God. God alone is in his own category. He alone is the one who has saved Israel, and the gods of the Egyptians are nothing before him. But it wasn't only Moses and the Israelites who recognized the hand of God. Even the Egyptians eventually came to see that God's hand was against them, and they recognized that this was the work of God and not merely the work of men. But not only the Egyptians. Even Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Midianite priest, would eventually confess in Exodus chapter 18, verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Can you see this persistent theme through the book of Exodus? Even as God is bringing judgment on these other gods, the people of Israel come to see it. The people of Egypt come to see it. The surrounding nations come to understand this, that God, who has saved the people from Egypt, is in fact this very true creator God who sustains the entire universe. Now, you might think it would be very common for people in the ancient world to confess that their God is the only God and that they have an exclusive claim to their divinity. But this is actually not the case. In the ancient Near Eastern world, there were different variations on what we call polytheism. That means that people in the ancient Near Eastern world believed in the actual existence of other gods. The most common manifestation of this in the ancient world was what we call henotheism. That is, they believed that each district had its own god. And yes, the Israelite god might be in control of Israel and his people, but here in Egypt, we have our gods. And there in another region, there might be other gods as well. So it was very common in the ancient Near Eastern world to believe in many gods rather than in one god. What were these gods like, according to these people? Well, one writer says that in such societies, people believed in many gods. Some of these gods were male and female, old and young, powerful and relatively weak. Generally, they were thought of as just and wise. They were also fallible and sometimes incompetent. Their activities were similar to those of human beings, eating and drinking, work and rest, sex and war. These were the things that the gods were supposed to be like. In other words, the gods that the people of the ancient Near Eastern world worshipped were like people. Gods were created in the image of man. This is why the people of Israel were here called upon to set aside all gods, even before the giving of the Ten Commandments. We find an instance in the book of Genesis, after God had appeared to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, that Jacob in response calls on his entire family to set aside all the gods that they had worshipped before. Exodus 35 verse 2, he says to them, "Put away the foreign gods that are amongst you and purify yourselves. And change your garments." But the falseness of these other gods is perhaps best illustrated in Israel's tragic history. What happens with the rest of Israel's history during the period of the kings is that they systematically start disobeying the Ten Commandments, the word that God had given to them. And at the very foundation of their disobedience is this command to put aside all other gods and worship God alone. This confrontation reached its climax during the time of Elijah, when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and said to Israel that they have a choice before them. Will they worship the true and the living God? Or will they worship these gods, the Baals? He says to them, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And then in the midst of that, God demonstrated his incredible power, even as there was this contest of the two altars, where the altar of the Baal had the offering on, and there was no fire from heaven. But Elijah poured water upon water on his altar, and God brought fire from heaven and consumed not only the offering, but the altar itself. But if these gods of the nations are then nothing, why are there so many? Where do these gods come from? These gods that tempt Israel into idolatry in the prophets of Baal during the time of the kings. These gods that are governing and leading the people of Egypt into such darkness. What are these gods? Paul gives us a very clear answer of what these gods are in Galatians chapter 4 verse 8. When he considers what you and I were before Christ changed our lives. Christ saved us for himself. And this is what he says. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." So all these gods of the nations, of the ancient Near Eastern world, of the Egyptians, those of the Philistines, those of the Baals of the other nations, of the Babylonian gods, of the Assyrian gods, and even into our own day, the gods that are of Islam, the gods of Hinduism, and the gods of all world religions, these are not really gods. They are creatures that are being worshipped. This is a perfect description of the kind of things that happen when we worship these creatures, according to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 5. Here is how God describes these idols which people follow after when he describes the idolatry of worshiping things that are not really God. This is what he says. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the custom of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hand of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. The gods of these other nations are nothing. They are created by the imaginations of men, or they are animated by the work of demons. But even demons themselves are created beings and not worthy of worship. In contrast, this is the God that we serve. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. You see, there is a fundamental difference between the claims that the nations of the world makes to the divinity of their deities and the divinity of the true God, who is the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, the one who acts in history, does miraculous things, speaks to his people, and ultimately saves his people through his Son. There is a world of a difference. The gods of the nations, they are mute, they are blind. And as one writer has said, when I have followed after these gods, their weight becomes too heavy for me. The problem that we find in reading the Ten Commandments, this first of the Ten Commandments, is the problem of Israel's great disobedience to this command. After we read about the reception of the Ten Commandments, soon Israel falls into apostasy by breaking this first of the Ten Commandments. It begins really with Solomon, the son of King David, as he rebels against God, follows after the false gods of the nations, and he endures the consequences of the kingdom being ripped into two. But in every generation, God reminds his people that the choice is before them, whether they would follow after the true and the living God, or whether they would follow after false gods and idols. As it was in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, when he said to them, God has done these things for you in redeeming you. Now, will you live for him? Will you serve him? Will you put away all false realities? And ultimately, Israel's answer is, we will not put away false gods. We will continue to serve them. The promise that God gives to the people of Israel in the terms of the covenant, according to Deuteronomy, is that if they continue in this idolatry, God will send them away into exile, into a foreign nation where they are ruled by a foreign king with foreign laws and foreign gods. And that's exactly what God did to Israel when they disobeyed this most fundamental command to worship him and not worship any other gods. They came back from exile and they were cured of their idolatry, but now they had a different problem. They were blind to their Messiah. I'm going to apply this to ourselves, because you might think to yourself, This is the easiest of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Don't serve any other gods. All right, I got that. I'm not going to follow after the gods of Hinduism. I'm not going to follow after Allah in Islam. I'm not going to follow after any of the other gods that are in this world. This is an easy command, isn't it? Well, not so. Actually, the question of idolatry is not merely a question of who you worship, but the question of who you worship goes deeper to the question of who you love ultimately. Who is your highest and deepest love? Is it yourself? Is it your family? Is it a friend? Is it this world? You see, because what you love reflects who you are, and you are what you love ultimately. And so that is why the command against idolatry of other gods is not just confined to, oh, I grew up in a Christian home, so I'm not worshiping the gods of the other nations. It's actually a question of, where do my priorities lie ultimately? Am I worshiping God as my God, or am I still worshiping myself? It also goes to the question of who do you ultimately trust? Who do you ultimately trust? Even people who say that there is no God have a sense of dependence on something. They might have a sense of the ultimate dependence on themselves or on the universe or on some cosmic forces. But for them, this is the reality of whom they ultimately trust and therefore whom they ultimately serve. For them, even though they say with their mouth that there is no God, they serve a God. All of us worship. The only question is whether we are worshiping the true and the living God. For everyone, this will be quite different. It might be that you worship your life, that you think, my life is more precious to me than even Christianity. Or it might be money. It might be pleasure. It might be comfort. It might be food. It might be friendship. It might be any of God's good gifts that are turned into the highest and most important priority in your life. That is what idolatry is all about. When we come to the New Testament, we find a beautiful picture of the coming of Christ and what it means for us today. The exclusive claim to the reality of God in the Old Testament is carried forward into the New Testament. It's not like the God of the Old Testament is one God and the God of the New Testament is another God. There is only one God, and that God has a Son, and he has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior. So much so that when Peter, one of the disciples of the Son of God, Jesus, made a confession about who Jesus is, he said of him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, the Son of the only God that is. All the other gods are idols and dead. But Jesus is the Son of the living God. And when Jesus spoke about salvation, he said that there is no other way to be saved than through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the same way, when the apostles were preaching about Christ in the early church, they said, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men by whom we shall be saved than the name of Jesus. You see, if you reject Jesus, you reject his Father. If you reject the Father, you reject the Son. This is the only true and living God that is. The apostle Paul preached to the Athenians, God has overlooked their former ignorance, but now he calls everyone everywhere to repent and to trust in the Son of God. You see, the reality of the claim of Jesus' exclusive nature means that Jesus is not only exclusively God, but it means that he is the only way to God. He is our only hope for reconciliation with God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise your name for your Son. We praise your name that you are the only God who is, because you're the God who is and who was and who is to come, the one who is our creator and our redeemer and our sustainer. And one day we will see you face to face through your Son. I pray, O Lord, that you would remove all idolatry from our hearts, that we would not be like the Israelites, who are still divided in our affections and our hearts, but that we would be single-minded in our worship of you alone and no other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.